Turn with me, please, to Isaiah and chapter 35. Even in the darkest parts of Scripture, hope is never far away. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapters 33 and 34, it was pretty dark. There were two destinies drawn, heaven and hell, but the emphasis was on the second of those, what the unrepentant can expect: judgment, wrath, hell. Maybe best of all summed up in chapter 33, verse 14, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with eternal burnings? And yet even there, after that comment about hell, three verses later, there is hope for believers. 33, verse 17, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. And clearly that's a reference to heaven. So the mood in chapters 33 and 4, which I took as a unit, I think they are a unit, was basically pretty somber. The chapter we have in front of us, this short chapter 35, is a delightful contrast. It's full of joy and singing. Verse 2 talks about the desert blossoming abundantly and rejoicing, even with joy and singing. Verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And then verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, everlasting joy on their heads, joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So there's a mood of exuberance and celebration about this short poem. And it's dominated by two pictures. The first seven verses, we have rivers in the desert. The desert is blossoming because there are rivers in the desert. And then the last three verses, verses 8, 9, and 10, there's a highway in the wilderness. So we have these two complementary pictures. So I'm going to take that as my title this morning. Rivers in the desert, a highway in the wilderness. I don't know if there's anybody here who has any first-hand experience of being in the desert. I don't. The closest I got was flying over the Kalahari Desert on the approach to Johannesburg. And very impressive it was too, because as far as the eye could see, dark red sand. And I knew that it was burning hot down there. And I knew that had it been nighttime, I'd have been able to see it would be freezing cold. You know what the desert is like, even if you've never been there. By day, it's very hot. By night, is often cold, but it's dry, it's barren, lifeless. That's the picture of a desert. And this chapter, this short 10 verses, is a word of comfort, a word of encouragement for God's faithful people. Here it is in verses 3 and 4. Here's the word for God's faithful. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. And the people in Isaiah's day, they needed it. We'll see in chapter 36 that things were going to get tougher, harder, before they get easier again in chapter 37. But if they needed it, we need it in 2018 as well. I wonder, do you find that the desert is an apt way to describe your experience? It wouldn't be surprising in this world that we're passing through if you did describe it as a desert. Things are dry and barren. You feel that you're achieving little. Sometimes you feel really thirsty, I mean in a spiritual sense, never seeming to find satisfaction. Or maybe it's the heat that gets to you. Well, let me say this lovingly this morning. With Jesus Christ, your desert can bloom. And God's word says, be strong, do not fear. Those words, in fact, are quoted, verses 3 and 4, are quoted in the New Testament, in Hebrews 12, verse 12. To New Testament believers, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. And the context there is of the Lord's loving discipline of his children. The previous verse, Hebrews 12, verse 11, I'll read it from the ESV, I think it's a little clearer there. For the moment, he says, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. It's speaking of God's loving discipline there. And he says, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. And as you read the Bible, God often says to us, be strong, don't fear. But what you'll notice also, if you're a careful, observant Bible reader, that when God says to us, be strong, don't fear, he never says that without giving us good reason to be strong and not to fear. And here the reason is the last line of verse 4. He will come and save you. He will come and save you. He will deal with the enemy. He will rescue you. Always in prophecy, we have to raise the question, well, when does this happen? When is this fulfilled? And the answer here is clearly in a number of separate developing stages. In the year 701 BC, the Assyrians came and besieged, or started to besiege, threatened to besiege Jerusalem, and the threat was real from the king of Assyria. And we'll see when we get to chapters 36 and 37 how indeed the Lord did come and save his people. So it started to be fulfilled in Isaiah's day, but most of what we have in this chapter here, Isaiah and his contemporaries did not see. But the one whom Isaiah speaks about so much, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, he is the key. The coming of King Jesus is the key. It's as though Isaiah has a telescope, and he has it, first of all, with a focus adjusted quite close at hand to the year BC 701, and then he adjusts the focus and takes it out down to round about AD 30 and the coming of Christ and the cross, and then after that Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit, and then he adjusts the focus again way, way into the future to the return of the King, which hasn't happened yet. So there are stages in developing fulfillment. We've seen much of this fulfilled, but there is still some to be fulfilled. And so if I quote from the writer to the Hebrews again, this time chapter 10 and verse 36, he says, you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. It seems, doesn't it, 2,000 years, like it's been a long time, but we're told that he who is coming will come and not tarry. He will come at just the right moment when God has said. In the meanwhile, we need endurance, and scriptures like the one in front of us, I trust, will be helpful. So let's look at these two pictures here. We're beginning with rivers in the desert, the first seven verses. Rivers in the desert, a highway in the wilderness. Of course, these words desert and wilderness are really just different ways of saying the thing, same thing. Actually, there's five words in these 10 verses that all basically mean desert. I guess the Hebrews were familiar with deserts, and that's why they had lots of words. So in verse 1, you've got the word, and verse 6, you've got the word wilderness. In the first line, you also have the word wasteland. In verse 1 and verse 6, you have another word, desert. Verse 7, you have a word, parched ground. And verse 7 again, the thirsty land. Five different words, seven times they're used. But he speaks here of rivers in the desert. And that is a favorite Isaiah theme. I've identified 10 places where Isaiah brings up this theme of rivers in the desert. If you want the references, I can give them to you later if you ask. But remember, all of this, the key is the coming of King Jesus. The first thing here we notice then, the desert blooms. The desert blooms. The wilderness and the wasteland, verse 1, shall be glad for them, that's for the people of God. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. Just as he did for Israel back there in the wilderness when they were traveling on their way to the promised land at Meribah Rephidim. You remember in Exodus 17, they had no water. And God told Moses to strike the rock and the water came out, so they had water. And then again, nearly 40 years later at Meribah Kadesh, you can read about it in Numbers 20, a similar episode. He says, just as they had water in the desert, so it will be for God's faithful, for the pilgrims, those that are on the godly way. But if you look back to that time of Moses, they never had this much water. They didn't actually see the desert blossom. This is far better. Back in a couple of chapters ago, we had a verse that tallies up with verse 2. It had some rather obscure geographical references. Now, these geographical references are probably lost on most of us. 33 verse 9 says this, the earth mourns and languishes, Lebanon is shamed and shriveled, Sharon is like a wilderness, Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. He's describing the portion of the ungodly, and he uses Lebanon, Sharon, and Carmel as pictures, geographical pictures of how they will struggle. But here he uses the same pictures. He says, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. Lebanon, of course, was famed for its magnificent cedar trees and its abundant plant life and vegetation. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon. Carmel was famed for its plentiful plant life. Sharon was a fertile coastal plain, rich in plant life and beautiful flowers. Most of us will have heard of the Rose of Sharon. So these geographical references are poetic ways of saying, just look at it blossoming. Where it was like a desert, it's going to be fruitful, it's going to blossom. The desert blossoms big time. So what does this picture point to? Well, there can't be much doubt about it. In fact, he's already told us back in chapter 32 and verse 15, and preached on it at the time, chapter 32, verse 15, he speaks about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit being poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, whom King Jesus sent when he returned to the Father, when he ascended back to heaven. He sent on the day of Pentecost the Holy Spirit, and we have the Holy Spirit. If you're trusting in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you now. The desert blooms. Second thing here we see is God's glory shines. Still in verse 2, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Again, this is fulfilled in King Jesus. You recall how a select handful, Peter, James, and John, were given that unique experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, so they literally saw with their own eyes the glory of the King, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But actually, the glory of God was seen in Christ Jesus by all those who had faith. This is what John says in the opening of his gospel. John chapter 1, verse 12, talks about those who received him, those who believed in his name. And then in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Son, of the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen his glory, he said. We've seen his miracles, we've heard his teaching, we've seen his power demonstrated, stilling the storm, raising the dead. We've seen the glory of God in Christ Jesus. With the eye of faith. And we've seen it too, not literally seeing the miracles, but with the eye of faith. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, Stan quoted this in the prayer meeting this morning, but he didn't know then that I was going to quote it too. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says this, God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, speaking of Genesis, obviously, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in Christ? Then God has shone in your heart. You know something of the glory of God. How do you know it? You know it in the face of Jesus Christ. As you look to him by faith, you see something of the glory of God. God's glory shines. But don't forget, there's more to come, because there's a day when you'll see him face to face. 1 John 3 verse 2, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Why? For we shall see him as he is. And as we saw back in chapter 33 and verse 17, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. What a day when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus, in his beauty. Beauty. Can you begin to imagine what that will be? Have you seen him by the eye of faith? Has his glory shone in your heart? Well, you will see him face to face. The desert blooms, God's glory shines. The next thing we see is the King's mighty works. We'll pass over verse 3 and 4. We've already commented on them. They are the exhortation to be strong and not to fear. But in verses 5 and 6, we have the King's mighty works. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. He says, then, this is emphatic, when the King comes to save, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the deaf will hear, the dumb will speak, the lame will leap. And the Gospels are full of it, aren't they? God's glory shines as Jesus does mighty works, the King's mighty works. And as we read the pages of the Gospels, his astonishing power, his overflowing compassion. I don't normally trouble congregations with Greek words because I don't think it's particularly helpful. But there's one here I can't resist telling you because I just love the sound of it. The word is mogilalos. Great word that, isn't it? It occurs once in the New Testament, in Mark's Gospel, and once in the Greek version of the Old Testament, Septuagint. And it's here. And it means someone who is dumb, has a speech impediment. And I think Mark uses this unusual word, unique word, because he knows it's in Isaiah, and he knows it spoke about Jesus and what he would do. Mark 7:32, they brought to him one who was deaf and had a mogilalos, an impediment in his speech. And they begged him to put his hand on him. You know the rest of the story. You see, the king's mighty works were proof that Jesus was the one that Isaiah spoke about. He's the promised one. Do you recall how John the Baptist in prison began to have doubts? We read that he sent two of his disciples to Jesus, and the question was this for Jesus: are you the coming one, or should we be looking for another? John the Baptist begins to doubt, you see. He's human. And the way Jesus answered him is very interesting. The answer he gave him, actually, I think, is a very powerful one. He said, go and tell John what you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news. In other words, tell him what you see. Isaiah 35 is being fulfilled in front of your eyes. In other words, yes, I am indeed the promised one. And yet, amazing though the giving sight to blind and all these miracles are, the Bible is clear, and Jesus himself was clear, that the mightiest work of all is spiritual eyesight and spiritual healing. And so we sing, we will sing at the close of our service this morning, hear him, you deaf, his praise, you dumb, your loosened tongues imply, you're blind. Behold your Savior come and leap, you lame, for joy, because he opens our spiritual eyes, our spiritual ears. Are you his child? Are you trusting in him this morning? And then he's done a mighty work in you, the king's mighty works. And then we come full circle to the desert blooming again. Back to that favorite Isaiah theme in verses 6 and 7. The waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water, the habitation of jackals where each lay. There will be grass with reeds and rushes. And this time the picture is of the water bursting forth, gushing forth. And to my mind comes that remarkable scene, that memorable scene in John's Gospel chapter 7. We read this: on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The desert blooms, the desert blossoms. God's glory shines, the king's mighty works, rivers in the desert. Christian brother and sister, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, be strong, do not fear. This is a desert, this world, isn't it? A desert to us. Sometimes it feels really dry and barren, but our king is the one who makes the desert to bloom, who gives rivers in the desert. But the second part of the chapter, verses 8, 9, and 10, a highway through the wilderness. A highway will be there, a road. The word and, which some versions have inserted, doesn't actually belong there. It's one road, not two. And the word highway, it means literally what it says. It's a road that's been built up above the surrounding land. That's the meaning of the word. If you've driven up the A453, I think that's the one where they're doing all those ridiculous amounts of roadworks, you will have seen those huge great machines building up a new road above the rest of the land around. That's the picture here of a road that's built up above the surrounding line. And it says, a highway shall be there, in the desert, in this desert. This is not some faint track that you really have to struggle to follow. This is not some private path with a sign saying, keep out. No, a highway. An open highway through the desert of this world. God's highway. So what does this point to? Well, you'll know, and Simon has reminded us in the Acts of the Apostle, the early church was known as the Way. Acts 9 verse 2 and a couple of other times, the church was known as the Way. Why was the church known as the Way? Because of what Jesus says in John 14 verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the Way. You see, the Way is Christ himself. If you want to find God, if you want eternal life, if you want to be saved, Jesus says it's only through me. I am the way. I am the highway. If he wants to arrive safe in glory, I am the way, says Jesus. So let's explore together what Isaiah teaches us in verses 8, 9, and 10 by this picture. There are six things here. Now, I guess confession is good for the soul. So let me say that my 6 points here are not entirely original. There was an evangelist in the 1904-5 Welsh revival called Seth Joshua. He's much used of God, saw many conversions. And on one occasion, he wrote a letter to his son, and he sent him a sermon outline based on verses 8 to 10, a 7-point sermon outline. And he said, "This is one of the best outlines that ever came to me. Preach it. See you work on it." Well, there was never any evidence that his son did that, but it fell into the hands of another preacher, Thomas Mardy Rees, who did preach on it and saw some of his hearers converted. Well, the sermon is long since lost, but we do have the 7 points that survived. So I'm using 6 of them here. But the sermon is mine, you understand. But the points I thought were really helpful. Here's the first one. It's a clean way. Verse 8, a highway will be there, a road, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It's a clean way. Holiness. That means it's set apart for God. The unclean, it says, will not pass over it. They won't journey on it. It's not permitted. If you go on our motorways, you know that certain classes of vehicles are not permitted, are they? You can't go on there if you're a learner driver or if you're on a bike or a tractor. And if you do, you'll be stopped by the police and removed. Do you know, I'm very glad they don't call our motorway a clean way and have, you know, the police says, "Oh, your car's dirty, you're not going on the motorway." Some of us wouldn't go very far, would we? It's a clean way. God's way is clean and pure and holy because it's His. A clean way for clean people. You say, "Well, how can I be clean? I'm such a sinner. I'm so dirty and unclean. I want to be clean." Well, you can be clean. Not by your own efforts. As the hymn writer puts it, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save and you alone. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who has authority to forgive sins." You remember the paralytic that was brought to him, lowered down through the roof and in front of him. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ paid that price, took the punishment, bore the wrath of God, so that all who come to him for cleansing can know what it is to be clean now. If you've never come to him before, you can be clean right this moment. It's a clean way. It's a plain way. Verse 8 still, "It shall be for others. Whoever walks that way, the road, although a fool, shall not go astray." Now, our English translation's not that clear there. The English Standard Version puts it like this: "It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." If you're using the NIV, I would suggest you refer to the footnote. And our English translations don't help here because this word fool kind of has other connotations. You know, when we think of fool, we think of idiot, you know. You go along the road and you see this car smashed around, wrapped around a lamppost, and it's a wide open road, and you think to yourself, "Well, what kind of idiot could drive and do that?" You know, but that's not the meaning of the word here. The meaning of the word here is someone who's a little bit simple. Somebody has difficulty following complex instructions. I think back to my school teaching days and in the science lab. And sometimes you give a class some quite complex instructions, and then you go around and see what they're doing, and you see that they haven't been able to follow it. The instructions are too complicated, or it's just beyond them, and they're making a right hash of it. You see, but this is a plain way. You don't need degrees to be on this way. You don't need A levels or GCSEs. In fact, once you're on the way, it's easy to follow. It's a clean way. It's a plain way. It may well be that Isaiah has a military road in mind, a road that's been built for the army. So the valleys have been filled in, the obstacles have been leveled, it's straight, it's plain, it's obvious. It's a plain way. Friends, don't try to make it too complicated. Remember what Jesus says: "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will by no means enter it." Jesus says, "Come to me. Repent of your sin. Trust me. Follow me." The youngest child can walk this way. The person with learning difficulties can walk this way. The tribesperson with no Bible can walk this way. I can come. You can come. It's a plain way. Next thing we see is a safe way, verse 9. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up in it. It shall not be found there. It's safe and secure. Now, when we think about traveling on the highway today and we think about safety, we're thinking about accidents, aren't we? I don't know if it's still there, but there was a car parked in Kirkhill car park this week which had been in an accident. And you can see the airbags that have exploded and obviously saved the guys from death or from serious injury. When people are coming to visit us, I always send them a little reminder, be careful on the A5112, some nasty bends, especially if the weather's wet. So we think of it like that. But in Bible times, especially through the desert, the danger wasn't accidents, the danger was wild animals. But you see what he says here? There should be no lion there, no ravenous beast, ready to devour the unwary traveler. Just won't be there. It's a safe way, he says. A clean way, a plain way, a safe way. And we know what Peter tells us, 1 Peter 5 verse 8, about the devil being a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. But the Bible also makes clear he is a chained foe. He may snarl, he may bare his fangs, but he cannot touch you, Christian. Jesus says, John 10:28, I give my sheep eternal life, they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. It's a safe way. Travel with Jesus Christ and you will be safe. It's guaranteed. The next one you see, it's a free way. The end of verse 9, beginning of verse 10, the redeemed shall walk there, the ransomed of the Lord shall return. It's only, you see, for the redeemed. It's only for the ransomed. They're the only ones on this road. Now, redeemed and ransomed mean almost the same thing. Not quite, but almost the same thing. They are those who are free. They've been freed. In the Old Testament, a redeemer was a next of kin, a brother, an uncle, a male relative. Someone whose right it was to intervene on behalf of someone else. There's a helpless relative. Maybe they've fallen into poverty. Maybe they've fallen into slavery. And the redeemer comes and bails them out. Read the little story of Ruth. 4 chapters. Delightful story. Boaz is the redeemer who redeems Ruth out of her dire situation. If somebody had fallen into desperate poverty, their redeemer could come and have the right to pay their debts and set them free. If someone had fallen into slavery, maybe sold themselves into slavery, the redeemer could come and pay the price to set them free. And the ransom, well, that was the actual price that was paid. Ransomed, redeemed on the payment of a price. And if you're following Christ, if you're on his highway, then this is your status, our status in Christ. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. 1 Peter 1 verse 18, you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, that precious blood of which we sang a little while ago. You see, we were slaves to sin. We were at one time prisoners to guilt. We were bankrupt before God, but we've been ransomed. We've been redeemed. The price is paid. And so to travel on this way is free. It's a free way. There is nothing to pay. There are no tolls. One night when driving back from the West Country up the M42, that bit where the M6 toll goes off, I managed to get myself in the wrong lane and found myself going onto the M6 toll by mistake. So I thought, no problem, we get off at the first junction. But I still had to pay. How gutting is that? It's free. Christ's highway is free. Nothing to pay. And you know what it also means? It means that all the travelers on this way are on the same footing. The redeemed shall walk this way. The ransomed of the Lord shall return. There are no other qualifications or categories. Just the redeemed, the ransomed. Not rich or poor, not strong, nor weak, not male, nor female, not gifted or not gifted, not married, not single, not children, no children. Simply the redeemed, the ransomed, those for whom a great price has been paid to set them free. A highway through the wilderness, a clean way, a plain way, a safe way, a free way, a homeward way. Verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. They're returning, they're coming back. They're coming back to Zion, the place where they belong. Zion was the rocky fortress, later to be part of Jerusalem, that David captured and made his secure base. The New Testament uses it, a picture of our spiritual home, Hebrews 12:22. It's a homeward way. You know, the journey through this desert, this world, this desert, can be tough, can't it? It's often tough. But take heart. We're on a homeward way. If you're on a long and difficult journey, maybe you're on the motorway and the weather is hot, or the rain is lashing down, or the traffic's diabolical, what makes it bearable is this, that you're heading home. And you know that when you get there, you'll be home, and you can put your feet up, and there'll be a welcome where you belong. It's a homeward way. And finally, it's a joyful way. Come to Zion with singing, everlasting joy on their heads. They'll obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. They're singing on the way, even as Paul and Silas did when they were in chains in the dungeon, singing and praying to God. Singing on the way and singing when we get there. The next to last line, the NIV translates with the word overtake. And actually, that's a good translation. That's an accurate translation. The NIV says their gladness and joy will overtake them. It's the only overtaking that's allowed on God's highway. Gladness and joy will overtake them. If I'm told, you can even translate it the other way around, that they will overtake gladness and joy, as though it's something that's eluded them up to now, but now they've overtaken it. A joyful way. What is it that moves you to song? Is it the cheery songs of the karaoke? Oh boy, they're rather pointless, aren't they, in the cold light of day? Or is it the boozy songs of the party? How embarrassing to recall them the next day. Or is it the rowdy songs of a football terrace? What benefit are they to man or beast? No, we have something to sing about. We have someone to sing about. It's a joyful way. So to go back to that exhortation in verses 3 and 4, strengthen the weak knees, make firm the feeble weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come with vengeance, the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Rivers in the desert, a highway through the wilderness. Be strong, don't fear. King Jesus makes the desert to bloom. And I was going to say he has opened a highway, but actually we need to say he is the highway through this wilderness as we travel safely to glory. Now, if you're observant, I mentioned that Seth Joshua gave 7 points to his son. And I mentioned 6 of them. It's a clean way, it's a plain way, a safe way, a free way, a homeward way, a joyful way. But you need to remember that Seth Joshua is an evangelist. And this was his 7th point. There is room for one more on the way. Is there someone here this morning who is not on the way yet? There's room. Millions have come. Millions have traveled. Millions are traveling. But there is still room today. Jesus says, I am the one. I am the way. Come to him today whilst the day of opportunity lasts. There is room for one more in the way.